Psalm 144 and 145 today. We're going to just about completed with this series on the Psalms. We'll be completed with it next week. The last five Psalms of the Psalm tree are Psalms of praise, a great crescendo of praise to God, and what a wonderful way to conclude the Psalms. But we have two more Psalms to look at before that, two Psalms that introduce that great praise section, and that's Psalm 144 and 145. They make a very appropriate introduction. The key verse, I think, is 145 verse 4. This is what we're going to bank off of today. It says, "One generation shall praise your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts." As we look at a verse like that, as we think about this section concerning that, one of the most important commandments the Lord ever gave Israel was in Deuteronomy chapter 6. And he told the people of Israel that as they enter the promised land, they were to tell their children and their children's children about the love of God and about the need to obey him. And if they would do that, all would be well for the nation of Israel. But unfortunately, as you know, they didn't do that very well. And they suffered great consequences as a result of that. But they were to tell their children and the next generation after them about the things of God. I remember, you probably recall a song from a few years ago by Garth Brooks that says, "If Tomorrow Never Comes." And in that song, he is singing about the possibility of passing away or perhaps not waking up the next day. And wondering if his wife or loved one, I guess it's his wife he was singing about, would know of his love if tomorrow never came. Would she know how much that he loved her? In this psalm here, as we look at it today, that's a good question. If you do not wake up tomorrow, what is it that you want to your children and your children's children and other people to know about you? What do you want to pass on? What do you want to tell the next generation? What do you want to be remembered for? As we think about that very serious question today, and we come to this section of Scripture, we are often reminded that the Christian faith is only one generation from extinction. Every generation is responsible to reach the generation after them. If they do not do that, then the faith would be extinct in the next generation. And so we want to take very seriously this verse of Scripture. What does this generation want to pass down to the next generation? Make this very personal. What do you want your children to remember you for? What do you want your grandchildren to remember you for? What do you want the next generation of people, if you don't have children, for example, to remember you for and to know that what is important? What is that? In our psalm here, David is talking about those things, and he wants to talk about God. He wants the next generation to know a number of things about God. That's what he wants to be remembered for. He doesn't want to be remembered for his great battles, his victory over Goliath. He doesn't want to be remembered for his musical abilities. He doesn't want to be remembered for all these kinds of things that most people are living for. He wants to be remembered for his God and for what he passed down to the next generation about God himself. And so there's a number of things he identifies here. He wants his children and his children's children and the next generation to know. And as I studied these psalms for myself, I felt the same way, that these are the very things I want to pass on to the next generation as well. The first one is that the Lord is his everything. The first four verses of chapter 1 of Psalm 144. This psalm, by the way, takes a lot of its material from other psalms, especially Psalm 18, although the last four verses are unique. But David breaks the first four verses down into two parts. I want to look at those four verses with you. First of all, David knows something about God. He wants to pass on what he knows about God. What does he know about God? Verse 1, "Blessed be the Lord, my rock, who trains my hand for war and my fingers for battle. My loving kindness and my fortress, my stronghold and my deliverer, my shield and he in whom I take refuge, who subdues my people under me." There are seven images of God given here, and we've dealt with all of these in our study of the Psalms, so I'm not going to rehearse all of that at this time. I would say all seven of these deal with either God's protection or God's provision, and he wants to pass on to the next generation that God is his protector, his deliverer, and the one who gives him provision. But he also, the other thing I'd want to point out here is how personal this is. Notice in front of almost every one of these characteristics is the word "my." This is not a theology exam. He's not taking a multiple choice test about what God's attributes are and writing some of those down. He is saying, these things are important to me. He is my rock. He is my refuge. He is my loving kindness. He is mine. He's personal. And David wants the next generation to know that God was his everything, that God is his, and he's serious about that. It's kind of like the difference between liking children or loving children and having children. If you might like children, somebody, I think Brian or somebody mentioned maybe you don't like children, and so you don't have to come tonight. I hope you like children, and I hope you come tonight. It's great to have all those kids up there singing today, even if they weren't yours. You can come and rejoice with them. But it's good to have that program this evening. By the way, Brian did not mention you should bring cookies. Marsha said, I got to say that because that's very important, because if we don't have cookies, the whole evening's ruined. So bring cookies with you. But anyway, you may love children, but you know, maybe you don't have children or yet or never did or whatever. A lot of difference between that and having your own children, in which you say, those are mine. And when you have your own children, you're responsible for them. You love them in a very special way. You think of them in a different way than other people. Yeah, and you take personal when they don't do well, and you take great joy when they do well, and they're yours, they're mine. And that's what he says here. This is my God. This is my rock. This is my Lord. And he wants the next generation to know that. He also wants us to know something about God and what God knows about us. So he starts with what he knows about God, but what does God know about us? Look at verse 3. O Lord, what is man that you take knowledge of him, or the son of man that you think of him? Man is like a mere breath, his days are like a passing shadow. As he thinks about the greatness and the majesty of God, it leads him to consider the frailty and the weakness of us. That's what God sees in us. To us, he says, verse 4, to God, he says in verse 4, we're a mere breath. In reality, if we really figured it out logically, we are not really worth God's notice. We're just a mere breath. God should take no more notice of us than we take of a bug crawling around in our backyard. That's how feeble and weak we are in comparison to God. Even the wealthiest and the most powerful people who have ever walked the planet are nothing in the sight of God. They're a mere breath. They're a piece of sand. They're like a bug. That's how God should think of us. But David is amazed that this amazing, magnificent God bothers with us and that he cares about us at all. And so David, as he begins to speak about this, is not just focusing on what God thinks about us, but he's thinking about what God thinks about us as the loving Father that he is. Why would God care about us? We're insignificant to him, or should be. There's no good logical reason why God cares about us, but he does. And that takes us back to who he is again, the love of God. Now, this is foreign to us because we love what is lovable, don't we? And so we expect that if God so loved the world, that he must love us because we're lovable, we're cute, we're sweet, we're wonderful. So God must love us for that reason. But that's not the biblical picture, is it? Let's take an example. Sally and Jimmy are walking on the beach. And Jimmy turns to Sally and he says, I love you. Now, he could mean a number of things by that. But he looks at her and he says, your eyes sparkle. They're beautiful. Your smile, it just lights up the world. Your personality is so sweet and so wonderful. I'm just totally attracted to you. I love you. Now, we see that. That's lovable. We like that which is lovable. We're drawn to that which is lovable, and we love what is lovable. Let's turn that around. Here's what Jimmy's not saying to Sally. He's not saying, Sally, you are ugly. You're the most ugly woman I've ever met in my life. You know, you have a breath that would stop a herd of buffaloes. You know, you have camel knees. You have knees that camels would be ashamed of. Your personality would be very close to Genghis Khan's. But I love you. I love you. What do you think? You think that would fly very well? You know, not likely. Most people don't love the unlovable. They love the lovable, and that's the way we think. And so when we plug that into God, we say, well, God loves us because we're lovable. Really? That's not the picture of Scripture. The picture of Scripture all the way through is that we are unlovable to God. We don't love Him. We're born defiant of Him. We're born rebellious of Him. We're born with sin in the fullness of our nature, and we don't want anything to do with God, and yet God so loved the world that He sent His Son. That doesn't compute, folks. And that's exactly what David is saying. I want to pass on to the next generation, not that we are wonderful, but God is wonderful. And that God loves us who don't deserve His love. That is that which we should pass on. Now, as we think about that, we move to Psalm 145. That's where we'll spend the rest of our time. He begins this psalm with great praise. Matter of fact, let's look at verse 15 of 144 because he ends in praise. He says, "How blessed are the people who are so situated. How blessed are the people whose God is the Lord." What a blessed people we are. Then he starts praising God again. "I will extol you, my God, O King. I will bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you, and I will praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and highly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable." Now, the first thing we note here is he is praising God for who God is. And let's just take a little detour for a few moments. How do we know what God is like? How do we know who God is? There are only three sources, according to Scripture, as to how we know anything about God. Go back a few pages to Psalm 19, and this wonderful psalm on the revelation of God. And in Psalm 19, we find there are two forms of revelation. God reveals himself in two forms in this psalm. First of all, through nature. Verse 1, "The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring it the work of his hands. Day to day pour forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge." And he goes on through verse 6 talking about this. God reveals himself in nature. Romans chapter 1, verse 18 and 19 says that we can know something of the power of God and the beauty of God through nature. God has so formed creation that it reveals to us much about God, but it's limited in what it reveals. And so there's a second source of revelation about God and about anything, really, and that's found starting in verse 7, and that is the Word of God itself. We have nature, a general revelation, and now we have specific revelation in the Word. "The law of the Lord is perfect." Nature is not perfect, but the law of the Lord is perfect, "restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making right wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right and rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They're righteous altogether. They're more desirable than gold, yea, yes, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb." He can't say enough positive about the Word of God. And so that's our second source of revelation, second source of our knowledge of God and of life, and that is his precious Word. So we have nature, a general revelation, then we have specific revelation in Scripture. But there's one more form of revelation where we find out something about God. And we have to go to the New Testament for that, John chapter 1. We go all the way through the Old Testament without this information. And then in John chapter 1, something amazing happens. We call it the incarnation. This Christmas season that we often celebrate is at least loosely, not totally, that's a whole different story, wrapped around the incarnation. Christmas has got a lot of baggage with it, but the core that we celebrate, whether you look at the Christmas season itself or not, is the incarnation. That's the great event of the time. And so Jesus Christ came and became a man, the God-man on earth. And look what it says in verse 14 of John 1. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." And then verse 18, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." That last phrase, "he has explained him," is a very important one. It means to exegete. It means to carefully detail God. How is it that we know anything about God? He says Jesus Christ has explained him. Now, we know about God from general revelation, nature, creation. We know about God from specific revelation throughout the Scriptures. But the finest example and pattern and explanation of God is found in Jesus Christ our Lord. He is the one who most clearly explains him. And so if you want to know more about God, do all those things. Enjoy nature, like Mike was out killing those little birds the other day. Enjoy that, and you'll have times of worship of God because nature speaks to us of God. As you study the scriptures over and over, it should draw us back to the greatness of God, as we're doing in the Psalms right here. But also, if you really want to know about God, study the life of Jesus Christ. It might be a good project for 2017. Carefully go through the Gospels and some other passages and study who Jesus Christ is, because Jesus Christ reveals God. Now, when David says these things, and as we look at the sources, he comes to the end of what he knows. Now, I'm not going to take you back there yet because you'll get confused. But at the end of verse 3, it says he's unsearchable. With all he knows about God, God is unsearchable. In other words, with the three sources of revelation, nature and scripture and Jesus Christ, we still come to the end of what we can know about God. There are limits to what our minds can know about the infinite God. And that is a source of real frustration for a lot of people. I want you to go to Romans chapter 11 and find that Paul echoes exactly what David has been saying. Look at verse 33. If you know the New Testament, if you know Romans, you know that Romans is perhaps, the first 11 verses of Romans is perhaps the most intense, detailed, theological treatise in all Scripture. There is just one thing after the other, from our salvation to our sanctification to our security in Christ. All sorts of wonderful, wonderful things, but it's tough going at times. And he comes to chapters 9 through 11, and he really gets down to the details and the difficulty. And he talks there about the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. In chapter 9, the election of God and the sovereignty of God. Chapter 10, the responsibility of man. Chapter 11, he goes back to both those subjects. And so he deals with those things. All right, and then he comes to the end of verse 32, chapter 11, and he's dealt with all these things as far as possible to go. And then Paul says this, read with me verse 33. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Now let me back up a little bit. There is nothing more difficult for us in our thinking than to put together the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of mankind. We've been wrestling with that since the Garden of Eden, I think. How do you put those two things together? God is absolutely sovereign and in control, and he chooses and he elects all these things, but people make choices. They're not puppets on a string. How do you put that together? And Paul's done everything he can through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to explain that to us. There's no better section in Scripture on that. And then he comes to verse 33 and says, I don't know it all. I'm the inspired apostle. I've given you everything I know, but I don't know it all. I've come to the very limit of what I can understand. And I still can't put together all the details of this sovereignty responsibility discussion. I can't. Now, for a lot of Christians, that's very frustrating. We come to a subject such as that or other important subjects that we can't quite grasp, can't quite get a good, solid, complete handle on, and we walk away frustrated. Oh my, I can't get it. I'm really frustrated with this. My faith is even on the line. That's not what Paul does. That's not what David did. When Paul came to the very end of what he could understand and what he could relate to us, he says, oh, the depths, verse 33, of both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments, unfathomable his ways. You know what he does? He falls and downs and praises God. He worships God for his unfathomable ways, his unbelievable wisdom. that God has a plan that comes together perfectly in his mind, but it doesn't in ours, does not throw him. It causes him to worship God. I suggest we follow that same pattern when we come to the end of what we can understand about certain things. Now let's go back to our passage. And at the end of verse 33, his greatness is unsearchable. He's been explaining to us God. He says, I want to know everything there is to know about God that I can know. I will come to the limit of what I can know, and when I do that, I'm going to praise God for who he is. This is the God I worship. David wanted us to know, he wanted the next generation to know, that the Lord was his everything. And he wanted to know everything he could about God. When he came to the end of that, he simply praised him because his ways are unsearchable. That's how David wanted us to think. But what David didn't want us to do and what God doesn't want us to do is to come to the end of what we can discover in Scripture and then go off and create our own God. That's what multitudes of people do. How many of you have gone to Build-A-Bear in the mall? Anybody gone there? Nobody's gone to Build-A-Bear? Oh, come on. All right. Anybody with kids have gone there, right? Back in the good old days, you went to Walmart and bought a bear or a dog, a little stuffed animal, you know. Now you can go to Build-A-Bear and build your own. You buy the carcass, and then they stuff it with junk, and then you can buy a voice box, which you'll wish you hadn't probably, and you can even buy a heart. You put a heart in there. And then you can buy all this clothing to go on the bear. By the time you leave, you're $100 poorer, but you got this fantastic bear that your kid will play with for almost 3 hours. And then throw in the closet and never see it again. Isn't that wonderful? Technology is marvelous today. What a great change we have, right? Well, you can build all the bears you want. Who cares? Build your own bear, build your own dog, whatever you want to build. But you can't build your own God. But people are tempted all the time to say, well, I'm going to add to what Scripture says and I will build God the way in my own image. That's not what God wants to have us do. David said, look, I want to pass on to the next generation that the one true God who is revealed in nature and Scripture and in Christ, this one true God is the God who is my everything. Now, let me ask you this in way of application. Do your children or children's children or friends or the next generation, do they believe that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is your everything? Does your life reflect that? Do your priorities reflect that? Does your spending reflect that? Is he your everything? There's something else David wanted to pass on, and that is that the Lord is amazing. The Lord and what he does is amazing. 145, verse 4. One generation shall praise your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. So he's going to pass on. What is it? Is he going to pass on to the next generation? Verse 5. Oh, the glorious splendor of your majesty, and on your works I will meditate. I want to pass on that his works are great, are marvelous, and he himself is full of splendor. He wants to pass on in verse 6 that God is powerful. Men shall speak of the power of your awesome acts, and they will tell of your greatness. He wants the world to know that God is powerful and great. And then in verse 7, it says, they shall eagerly utter the memory of your abundant goodness and will shout joyfully of your righteousness. He wants to pass on the memory of God's goodness and righteousness. This is what he wants to do. He wants the world to know, he wants the next generation to know that God is truly a wonderful and amazing God. It speaks in these verses, verses 4 to 7, most clearly about passing on, that our memory will pass on to the memory of others, will pass on to the next generation. It's clear in this section here. What a powerful thing it is, folks, for older Christians to pass on the truth of God to the younger generations. What a powerful thing it is. In our church here, I'm so glad we're multi-generational. I would not want to pastor a church of all young people. I would not want to pastor a church of all old people or middle-aged people, whatever peoples. I want multi-generations, and that's what we have here by God's grace. I know in my own life, when I was a young boy, this was very powerful for me. I remember in our little church where I got saved just as a young man, and studying in that church services and being involved in that little church that eventually grew quite a bit, but it was small at first. And I remember being so impressed with older people who were worshiping with me, who were singing the same songs I sang. Some of these people were 40 years old. I mean, they were ancient, you know. At least I look back now, and honestly, I look back now and thought about some of the people that I really appreciated and added up their age. They were 40 years old. I thought they were ready for the home, you know. But there were also people there that were 50, 60, 70, 80. We had one gal that was 100 years old in our church. And I didn't run around with them. We didn't hang out. We didn't have pizza parties together. But I was impressed that people who had lived years still loved Christ. That they still were enthusiastic about worshiping Him. They still opened their Bibles during the sermons and stuff and took notes and paid attention and cared about what the Word of God said. That they sang songs with enthusiasm. That they ministered to one another and ministered to me, just this little kid. That made a great impact on my life, perhaps more impactful than almost anything in my early years. What a wonderful thing it is as we get a little older to be able to pass on to the next generation our love for Christ and His greatness. So David does that. Thirdly, he wants to pass on that the Lord is gracious. Drop down to verse 9. Excuse me, verse 8. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, great in loving kindness. The Lord is good to all, and His mercies are over all His works. He is a gracious God. One of the misconceptions about God is that He's a mean and angry hothead. Bloodthirsty deity. Now, this has been really propagated by the new atheists, as they call themselves today, the Richard Dawkins of the world, who have become very evangelistic in promoting atheism. And they're really out to get God. And if you read any of their literature or hear them lecture, you'll hear them talking about how horrible God is. And I've read this little quote from Dawkins before, but I just find it so characteristic and interesting. In his book called The God Delusion, he said this, and I quote, and I can't even pronounce all of his words, so if I stumble over them, you'll forgive me, but the God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction. Now, keep that word fiction in mind. God is just a fictional character to him. He says he's jealous and proud of it, a petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak, a vindictive, bloodthirsty, ethnic cleanser, misogynistic, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, pesticidal, megalomaniac, whatever that word is, sadomasochistic, capricious, malevolent bully. I can't even say all those words like I said. You get the point? He doesn't like God very much. He thinks God is horrible, the worst character of all fiction. Now, when you have people like that saying things like that, and then in the academy, in the colleges and universities, and so forth, you will hear a lot of that kind of thing. And our young people are being inundated with that kind of thing. And if that is the case, then they're hearing these kinds of words and thoughts about God. And so when we come to the scripture, it is vitally important that we, the people of God, tell the truth about God. We need to balance these lies that Satan wants to propagate, especially among our younger generations. And David does exactly that in these two verses. He tells us a number of things about the truth of who God is. First of all, he says he's gracious. The Lord is gracious. That is, he does not give us what we do not deserve. Why do we deserve anything from God? We don't. And so God, when he gives us anything, is grace. Secondly, he is merciful. Verse 8 says also he is gracious and merciful. But I like the end of verse 9. It says, His mercies are all over His works. Isn't that a cool phrase? His mercy is all over His works. This reminds me of when I get ice cream and I put chocolate syrup on it. Now, as I'm putting my chocolate syrup on my ice cream, I know that there comes a point when I moved over from a nice dessert to sin. You know? because I am now lavishing my ice cream with far more than I need in the chocolate syrup department. And then, of course, I need to add some nuts, too, you know, and maybe a little dollop of cherries or something, you know. All over my ice cream is this chocolate syrup. None of you have done that. But the end of this verse, what a thing. His mercy is all over his works. Isn't that cool? God doesn't give us what we deserve. He gives us what we don't deserve. Grace has given us what we don't deserve. Mercy has not given us what we do deserve, if we want to take that simplistic understanding. But it's all over his works. Everywhere you look at everything he does, it's slathered. Is that a word? Slathered with mercy. If it wasn't, we wouldn't exist for a moment of time. And we would all go to hell because that's what we deserve. But over all of his works is his mercy. Far from Dawkins' definition of God, we have a gracious and merciful God who does not treat us as we ought to be treated, but treats us according to grace and mercy. Verse 8 also says he's slow to anger. He is slow to anger. He is not in a hurry to be angry. Anybody who follows Dawkins' reasoning is reading Scripture in a very quick way. Go back and look at Scripture. God would often go years, sometimes centuries, before he would bring judgment upon people that deserved it. What a slow, angering God. Verse 8 also says he is a great in loving kindness. Our favorite word in the Psalms is merciful, loving kindness to us. Loving kindness. And then finally, verse 9, the Lord is good to all. He's good to all. Remember our verse in Psalm 119, verse 68. A number of you have pointed out to me that you have appreciated that verse as well. Psalm 119, verse 68. It says, you are good and you do good. That's our God. He is good to all. Martin Luther nailed it when he said this, God receives none but those who are forsaken, restores health to none but those who are sick, gives sight to none but the blind, and life to none but the dead. He has mercy on none but the wretched, and gives grace to none but those who are in disgrace. Wow. All that we aren't, God gives us. It's only because of his grace and mercy. I won't pass that on. I want to pass that on to the next generation. David did too. He wanted the world around him, the next generations, to know that this God we worship is a God full of grace and lavishes everything with mercy. A fourth thing he wanted to pass on is that God is in control. Look at verse 10. It says, all your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and your godly ones shall bless you. Then he begins to talk about the kingdom that God controls. He's now moving into the idea that God dominates and controls all things. Look at what he says about the kingdom. He talks about the glory of the kingdom, verse 11. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and talk of your power. In verse 12, to make known the sons of men, your mighty acts and the glory of the majesty of your kingdom. Now we have the glory of the kingdom and the majesty of the kingdom. In verse 13, there's the eternality of the kingdom. Your kingdom is everlasting kingdom. And then in verse 13, it is dominant and your dominion endures throughout all generations. Now, why is that important? Because we live in a world that is out of our control, quite frankly. Have you ever heard somebody say, and maybe you said it, I don't want to bring children into a world like this. This is a horrible world, a mixed up, chaotic world, and I don't want to bring children into a world like this. And I think every parent that has a child thinks about that. But folks, the world's always been like this since the fall of Adam and Eve. The world's always been in chaos. The world has always been a mess. And if you are looking at anything in this world for your security, you're going to be in trouble. If I am looking to my government or the presidential candidate or my money or my job or anything else for my security, I'm in trouble. And so he says here, no, God is in control. You know, I want to pass that on. I want my children and the children's children to know. I want the next generation of people to know that whatever might look act like out there is totally out of control, God is in charge. And nothing has slipped through his grasp. Nothing is happening that God has not either ordained or allowed. He is in charge. He is in control. He is dominant over all things. That's important to know, folks. And if you don't know that, you will become an anxious, worried person who lives their whole life afraid of life. But what is true of the world is also true of individuals, right? What about your life? Oh, yeah, we can see the big picture. Sure, God's in control. But what about me? Is God in control of my life, my world, my stuff? Well, according to Scripture, he is. He's the same God who's over the world, who's over us. I read a book recently by a pastor who had gone through a horrible time in his ministry. Matter of fact, the name of the book was Shattered Shepherds. Kind of tells you where he is coming from. He had gone through a very difficult time in his ministry, and he's writing the book sometime later and looking back. And he said concerning that, as he looked back on this difficult time in his ministry, he says, God's wisdom is so magnificent and his purposes so glorious that given the opportunity, knowing what you know now, you would gladly go through the exact trial all over again. Now, I'm not sure that he's right about that. I've gone through certain things, and so have you, that I don't want to go through again. That I really can't honestly say right now that I understand enough of what God was up to say, I am glad I went through that. I'm just being honest with you. But I am absolutely convinced that one day I will say that. That one day when I'm in the presence of the Lord and I know the full story of why God brought things into my life and allowed things into my life, that I will be able to say with what this guy said right here, I understand now what God was doing and I can rejoice in that. Because God is in control. Right now, my job is not always to figure it out. My job is to obey him and trust him. Someone has said on the Psalms, it said the central affirmation of the Psalter is that the Lord reigns, and because he reigns, his people praise him. Praising God is the goal of all creation. And he's right. Go to verses 14 and 16 with me now. There's a fifth thing that David wants to pass on to the next generation, and that is that the Lord is the great sustainer. He sustains all things. Verse 14. And the Lord sustains all who fall and raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in due time. You open your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing. I think he's talking about a little different experience here than maybe before. There's an experience in the life of everybody here that we've gone through, and it's called failure. Everybody has failed at something, and probably many times at things. Failure is very difficult for us. Sometimes failure is due to sin. We have sinned and it brought about a consequence. And especially if we have sinned and not sought the forgiveness of God and we let that consequence build up and we face a crushing situation because we have not sought God's remedy. And so sin can be the cause, but that's not always the case. Sometimes we simply fail because we're human beings. And we live in a difficult world. We may fail at work. We may go out on a limb on a financial situation and lose everything. We may harm innocent people accidentally, never meaning to do so, but we failed them. We harmed them. We hurt them. Failure is something that we face. And so when we turn to verse 14, it's comforting. When he says here, the Lord sustains all who fall and raises up all who are bowed down. Those who are fallen, those who have stumbled, we have this wonderful truth that God sustains them, that God picks them up. With many people, they don't even want to try because they're afraid of failure. And so we have a world afraid of failure. That great theologian, Homer Simpson, said trying is the first step towards failure. So he said, I'm not going to try. Some people get like that. Don't step out, you'll never fail. Hardly the picture of Scripture. God says we will fail, and when we fail, God is there to sustain us. Erwin Lutzer, many of you know Erwin Lutzer. He's written a lot of good books. He's been the pastor of Moody Memorial Church for years, just retired. But some of you don't know that before he became world famous as a pastor and theologian and author, he was a failure. His ministry failed. He wasn't a superstar by any means. Later on in 1975, a few years after that, he wrote a book. It was called Failure, the Backdoor to Success. I have a copy if you want to borrow it. Failure, the Backdoor to Success. And in that book, he chronicles how failure was one of the greatest things that ever happened to in his life because God changed him in his failure and brought him to the place where he needed to be. You know, as we look at our own lives, how often do we want to succeed for us? We want to be successful so others look at us and say, my, how wonderful you are, what a good person you are, and so forth. And sometimes God takes us through the furnace of failure in order that he might shape us into what he wants us to be. And Luther wrote in that book, he says, if your defeats and failures cause you to turn away from God, you don't understand grace. You don't understand grace. Here's one more thing David wanted to pass on, that the Lord is righteous. We find that in verse 17. He says, the Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all of his deeds. Righteous means holy, but it also means right. Everything God does, David is saying, is right because God is right. It fits his nature. He never does that which is wrong. And so when God is at work, God is always doing that which is right or righteous. And he says a number of things about that. Now, follow along with me. He is kind, verse 17, in all of his deeds. Verse 18, the Lord is near to those who call upon him and to all who call upon him in truth. What a wonderful picture. Here we have an individual who is struggling, and they call upon God, and what does God do? Well, God answers. He's near to all who call upon him. Verse 19, he will fulfill the desire of those who fear him. There's an interesting one. Through those who fear God, that desire will be fulfilled. What does he mean by that? So those who fear God desire God, folks. Now catch that. Those who fear God, their greatest desire is God. And God will satisfy that desire. Verse 20, he's not a senile old grandfather. Look what he says, verse 20. The Lord keeps all who love him, but the wicked he will destroy. Now, God is not simply looking the other way. Part of the nature of the rightness of God is that God will judge sin. And those who insist on rebellion against God and defiance against God, they will face the judgment of God. And that's right. And God does that. And then he closes down in verse 20, but the Lord keeps all who love him. All who love him. And then he says in verse 21, he says, my mouth will speak the praise of the Lord, and all flesh will bless his holy name forever and ever. David concludes his psalm with one final act of praise. It's appropriate. He began the psalm with praise. He ends the psalm with praise. And he says, I will speak of the praise of the Lord. All flesh bless the Lord forever. This is what I want to pass down to the next generation. The praise of God for who he is. I like what Isaac Newton, the great scientist, said at the end of his life. He said that all the work he had done, and he'd done much work. He's a genius. He says it was kind of like a little boy playing on the shore with pebbles, and while the great ocean of truth lay all undiscovered before him. He just was playing around with the pebbles. David kind of feels that way. We're going to pick that up throughout the psalm. And I feel that way, and you should feel that way. We're looking at the truths about God, but we're just kind of playing around with the pebbles. There is so much more. So much we don't understand, so much that we will not understand until eternity. And yet that doesn't stop David from praising. Matter of fact, it causes David to praise. The very fact that he doesn't know many things causes him to give praise and worship to God. And that's what he's calling for. So let me ask you this question. What is it that you want to be remembered for? What do you want your children when you are on your deathbed to remember about mom and about dad? What is it you want your friends to remember? What is it you want the next generation to know? What is it that you're passing on? David was all about passing on who God was. And he explained over and over these characteristics of God that he wanted people to know. And he lived his life with that. But he also says, I've come to the place many times when I don't know certain things and I can't go any further. And when I do that, I just simply praise him for who he is. And so we praise him, my friends, for what we know about him. And we praise him for what we don't know about him yet. And we commend the next generation to praise him with us. And we trust that they will. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the privilege of praising you for who you are. Lord, we want to be the kind of people that wrap their whole life around you. And Lord, we want to be the kind of people that others will know about us that we have our life wrapped around you. And we want to be the kind of people that tell other people about the greatness and the majesty of you. And Lord, we pray that we are passing that on from generation to generation. I pray specifically today, Lord, that our young people in this room and throughout our church and throughout our world, Lord, are picking up on the greatness of God. I pray that the older generations are making that known. Lord, may we not be known for our great talents in sports and music and abilities and gifts and money and all these things that we're wrapped around, as good as some of those things are. May we be known as a people that are amazed at you, that worship you, and that center our lives around you. And may we pass that to our children and to our children's children and to the next generations. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.